With that, will you turn with me to Mark chapter 2? So, how did Jesus select and pick his disciples? Like, we'll call them the 12. You know, the lowest of the 12, actually, because Jesus basically says, if you want to be a servant in my kingdom, what do you got to do? You turn the whole hierarchy, the whole theory, the whole thing upside down. You learn to be a servant of all. So really, in God's kingdom, he's the king, but he establishes his kingdom with the pyramid turned over. And so how did he select his 12 guys? We know the Bible says that he was out all night and went out all night and prayed, because I know he just knew them. It's like, man, these guys are going to need divine intervention in their life. They're going to need a lot of Holy Spirit help to do what I'm calling them to do. So what group did he select? What type of people do we know them to be? This is like dialogue time. So,
everyday, ordinary people.
Ordinary people. What specifically? What do we know about some of their background or vocations? Any of them? Okay, tax collector. So we'll touch on that one here in a little bit. What else? What would we say? A zealot? What's a zealot? That's like a candy or something? Oh, look, raspberry zealots. What's a zealot? They were like,
passionate.
They're passionate, but for the most part, it generally indicates they were religious, or not religious, well, kind of political, religiously charged a little bit. They were just really like ultra extreme. You know, they were kind of way out there. What's that? Yeah, they're kind of like the cross between the jihad, the right wing, the liberal, and the Nazis, you know, somewhere in there. So, but they really were not like they were just the extreme, and they were energetic and passionate, even it would kill people for their cause. So he picks a couple fishermen, zealots, tax collectors. Anything else we want to throw in there?
Trader.
What's that? Trader, okay. Yeah, he got a trader in the group. It's cool to know he's prayed all night before he picked him, because he's like, I know who he'll be. I know the one will betray me, but I'll still pick him. So, well, I'm just painting this picture, thinking about this scenario, because you look around the room. He got this group, okay? This is the kind of people he picked. You know, he didn't go, you know what, that guy is super educated. He's really trained. He actually does do that just to make sure we don't become arrogantly indifferent to those who are intellectually trained. Paul was one of the most trained, most educated men of his day. So he's pretty like influential in the New Testament writing, correct? So he's a big guy. Anyway, the point of all this is he took everyday people like you and I. Let's take a look at the story beginning in Mark. We'll start with Mark. It's about Matthew, known as Levi as well, son of Alphaeus. He was a tax collector. So, what does that make you think, just in our culture? Tax collector would be IRS, right? You know, like intentionally rotten servant or something. I don't know what IRS may mean, but it's like, it's really not where we go. How many of your kids are you hoping? I hope my son wants to be an IRS agent when he grows up. It's like, seriously, I'm going to be a zealot now because, you know, it's worse than that. The Jews were ruled over by the Romans. Jewish men were then appointed to be tax collectors for the Romans. So you can see they really were not liked. And they were known for having a real bad reputation. They were known, basically what's said is, they had to collect the minimum amount, but the more they could get, the more they got. So it's a really bad incentive plan governmentally. So they were just really ripping people off. Well, Jesus comes along to this one, this Matthew, and we'll pick up there in Mark chapter 2, verse 13. He went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. So we have people gathering to Jesus, coming to hear what he has to say. He just went to them. He went, you know, out again by the sea, where the people were. They're gathering around. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. So we have in verse 13, Jesus teaching. And the people came to him. It's the same thing today. He's teaching his word. He's speaking to hearts. He's speaking through you or through me. He's speaking through people's life's experience. People cry out to Jesus even when they don't know who they're crying out to. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he's stirring hearts and he's bringing to awareness. And they're like, I don't even know who you are, God, but I need to know what's going on. And we see that, you know, he's speaking to them. He's drawing them. And we see in verse 14, as he's moving through, and he passes by. It seems to almost be coincidentally, but it's clearly not. It's obviously intentionally. And the Spirit's moving. He touches a guy's heart who had to be prepared prior to the appointment. Work had to be taken place so that when God literally comes by him and says, come on, why don't you come with us? And he's like, I'm so done. And for some reason, he literally is stirred. It wasn't the persuasiveness, the persona, the charisma of Jesus' words. It was a heart that was prepared. It was a heart that no one would have known. I think maybe even some of those that were following him was like, seriously? I'm not following you if he's going to be here. No way. I wonder if they split. You know, they moved to the other side when he kind of stepped into following him, and they all just like if someone's got bad BO, they move away from him kind of a deal. It's like, ugh. You can maybe look to discuss one of those people are in our midst. Matthew, Levi, he arose and followed him. So he was called where? Where was he at when he got called to follow Christ? At work. He was at work, doing everyday life. But something was going on inside. And so when he called him, he followed. Jesus didn't say, I want you to think about where you're at, and I'll come back next week and we'll talk about it. There was that realization, there was that perfect timing where Jesus said, follow me. And it's really not a complicated word. It means literally, I will lead you. You follow me. Very simple, very essential element for spiritual growth. So he calls him, he follows him. And it says verse 15, now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house. It's interesting because it's not indicating happenstance. Well, this was a coincidence. It was weird how this worked out. It's not it at all. It turned out, and basically if you think of it, when Matthew turned his heart to follow Christ, things started turning out different. Things started changing because he's chosen to follow him, and he really has no clue. He doesn't know that he's going to be one of the four who's going to record a gospel record. You know, not like modern music, but I mean like an account of the gospel. So he's just like, I'm just following him. And so things start turning out. Can you guys relate to that? When you choose to really wholeheartedly, clearly follow him, things start turning out different. It doesn't mean he didn't face challenges. It doesn't mean there wasn't issues. It just means, you know what? When Jesus said, let me lead you, what did he do? Okay, I will follow you. I will follow you. Okay, here we go. So he's letting him lead. It happens that he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him. I don't know if it was socially segregated, not gender segregated, but like tax collectors here, sinners here, and the disciples here. I really don't think that, but I think there may be a little bit. Because it's just people. We tend to gravitate to those we kind of connect with. But what's interesting is the type of people, tax collectors and sinners, sat with him. I think it's very important that we check our hearts. Are we the type, are we living in such a way that we can engage in the world but not be drawn into the world? Can we, and somehow through our life reflection, our what we put off, do people feel they can approach us? Because it's really not the testimony of the church historically, sadly, right? Oftentimes, sinners are separated because so-called saints are really looking down their nose at them. They really are offended by the sin. It should not offend you that a sinner sins. They're good at it. By nature, that's what they do well. You did it yourself. And so it shouldn't offend us. It's not that we're okay with sin. But it should cause us to say, God, give me the right heart. Give me a sense of how can I be open to a work you would do It doesn't mean you have to like invite him into your house or whatever. You just have to be sensitive to the Spirit where when God's speaking, and maybe you're sitting next to them or however it may be, that they would be at ease. You know, I had somebody approach us one time, and they told us, he's like, well, I told the friend of my daughter to go to you guys' church because I didn't want them coming to our church because they won't feel comfortable there because, you know, they're kind of, and she was trying to be very sweet about it, but it just didn't come out the way she was hoping. She's like, well, they're that type of people, you know, and it's like, okay. And I respected her, honestly, because she was just honest and sober enough to say, in our church setting, it's just different. And I don't think that person would feel comfortable there. She didn't make it sound okay. She just was honest enough to say, but I know that they would feel more at ease at your church. And this is what she said, even because of the way you dress. And I'm like, wow. And then I think, wow, I couldn't find a place to put the tie tonight. So, and it's like, it's cool. It's okay. You know, I mean, I look at it this way to keep from having some type of a down-to-earth, holier-than-thou attitude. Other people can reach their suit and tie guy. They're just as neat of a savior as Mr. T-shirt, you know what I'm saying? So it's like, let each person do his part. But at the same time, let's not somehow indicate, one of those people come in. Because Jesus, you look at his ministry, it's so contrary in a sense of contrasting, not exactly the same as the presence of his body today, meaning the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, we're called to sit where he leads us. And we don't, you know, he took them and he allowed everyone to sit together. And it's a wide range of a gathering, of a congregation. And it come down to, you know, people, tax collectors and sinners sat with him and they followed him. Which means it's just simple. It's really simple. He leads, we follow. It's so cool. It's just so simple. We have a hard time accepting it, seriously. We complicate it. We think, well, should I do this? He leads, we follow. So where's he going? I don't know. We'll find out. You know, someone asked me, so your church is growing, so what's kind of the deal? I said, I don't know. I'm just trying to figure out where Jesus is going and stay in the dust. You know, I just want to stay close to where he is. I use the motorcycle and that picture in my mind because when you're riding a dirt bike, you like to stay right close so the dust isn't boiling up in your face. So you stay close to the person in front of you. So it's like, I just want to go dirt biking with Jesus, okay? I want to stay tight. That's what it comes down to. I just want to be like so close. And that really is it. And so how do you do it? It's complicated. It requires consistency. You know, when we make compromise and we entertain inconsistencies, we create a bigger cloud, a confusion to some degree. Oh, what should I do because of this? And then all of a sudden, it's complicated. But then when we realize that, we can just say, you know, I got to press in. I want to just get closer to him and just sort out what's he doing, and I just want to follow him. We know in John chapter 6, later in Jesus' ministry, a couple years would transpire from where we're reading tonight, and he would teach some hard things because he's seen the motives of people. And he understood that they were following him because of the food, you know, kind of like the Old Testament manna thing. They were glad when he was providing. And so he shared with them some tough stuff, the hard teaching. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? And many of his disciples from that time turned back and walked with him no more. See, it was okay to follow him when it was figure outable, where I could do it. But then when it becomes difficult, do I stay close? And that's what he's calling you and I to in our culture, to stay close. I really believe that. I believe he's calling us to be open to his leading. What if he prompted you to call or hang out with tattoo guy? You know what I mean? What if he compelled you to hang out with that, for a woman, to hang out with that other woman with a shady reputation? I clarified that because some guy doesn't need to be hanging out with somebody who's got a reputation of a hooker. You know what I'm saying? Really bad for your marriage, for one. Really bad for your witness, for another. So don't do it. Let some other woman do it. Pray for that woman to be there. God's not going to put you in a spirit of reproach. Anyway, you get it. Sometimes I wonder why I talk. So he calls. We answer. He turns us to our people, who are our people. Well, it's the same thing as in this day. the people around us? Do we have an awareness of our culture? Do we have a knowledge of what people are going through? I believe we're getting into a time, and I'm not shy or afraid of technology, but we can clearly agree, we're entering a time when relationships are becoming more and more superficial. They're becoming more conversational, visual. You can engage through text. You can discuss things on Facebook. You can just kind of keep people at a distance. The problem is we really don't know what other people are going through. And we start becoming cloistered, to use a term of, you know, church history, where people just pulled into their own little groups, little clusters, and just, you know, pretended like they knew what was going on. And they were completely ineffective. You know, even in the dark ages where the word was withheld and the people just didn't follow. Know what people are going through. And just look around, hear what they're saying, beyond their words. What's echoing? What's resonating from their heart? So we're going to watch a video right now from, it's actually for the My Hope with Billy Graham. It's one of the videos that they have on their website. But as I've watched the two of them and then this one, it really kind of struck hit home for us, for me individually as well. Do we know what people are going through in a healthy way, in a sensitive to God kind of way? Not just like, oh, that's true. But really, God, could we say like Isaiah? Lord, here I am. Send me. Allow me to somehow connect, talk to, entertain, whatever. So let's listen, let's watch this video, and then I'll come back up and we'll look at another passage.
It's a little bit frightening when the sports researcher Robert Goldman polled 198 world-class athletes asking, would you take a pill that would guarantee a gold medal even if you knew that it would kill you in 5 years? Do you know what the answer was? More than half said they'd do it. In other words, they want athletic success and they want that gold medal more than they want life itself.
I was 19, professional skateboarder. My name's on the skateboard, it's on shoes, it's on tech decks, it's on wheels, it's in all kinds of different games, and the skateboard kids that are screaming at you, that are obsessing over you, that love the tricks you do or love the team that you're with. I'm riding for Tony Hawk and the biggest companies in skateboarding. You do feel like you're on top of the world, and rightfully so, you know, you are accomplishing something.
It's a pretty phenomenal feeling. On stage, and I tell this joke, and all these people laugh, like 400 people.
They wanted me to get them a 2 weeks notice. I was like, yo, boss, 2 weeks from now, you're gonna notice I ain't been here in 2 weeks.
Strangers, black people, white people, women, kids, I have them all laughing.
My son looks at me out of nowhere, and he just said to me, Dad, I want to be a doctor. I was like, yes, yes, yes. Then he said, or a dinosaur.
When I understood, this is what I'm going to do.
He was amazing, and he was in love with me. It was like being on cloud nine. It just felt like we had so much in common, and I was just taken. I had found a guy that was beyond my wildest imagination. Everything I wanted in my life, he had.
I would give anything, and I did. I'll hold on to it at all costs.
I feel this hot. It was just in me. It was awake and it was stirring. And I want to do whatever I need to do to get it back.
I felt like I would do anything for him, anything. And I just wanted to keep it, whatever that took.
My name is Michael Jr. I'm gonna do some jokes. But they're not gonna start right away.
As I started pursuing doing comedy, I'm having some success in the Midwest, and I feel like I need to test my skills in New York City. Because in New York, if you're not funny, the way they let you know is they say something like, you're not funny. So I moved to New York. So now I'm in New York and I'm all about seeing what I can do to get my comedy career going. And the clubs in New York are really hard to get into. I finally got my chance to perform, and right before I go on stage, this comedian named George Wallace walks in. Now, George Wallace, I love him. Here's the problem, though. When someone like George Wallace walks in, whoever's next automatically gets bumped. The manager's walking over and he says, Michael, listen, George Wallace is here. Would you like to go on before him or after him? So I'm going before George Wallace. I do my comedy set, and I've got New Yorkers laughing. And then George Wallace starts to laugh. And then he comes over to me, and he says to me, you know, you're really funny. And he invites me to do a show with him and his best friend. I get to the club, and he tells me his best friend is Jerry Seinfeld.
I grew up in Liverpool, England. Very rough place. I got in so many fights as a kid. It was maybe out of fear that something bad was gonna happen. And skating was the way out for me. You fast forward a bit, there I am, I'm 15. I've been skating a few years, I've won contests. I get a phone call from my friend who lives in America, who wants me to come over and ride for one of the companies there. This is one of the first skate movies I was really in. It was over $1 million to make. Tony Hawk tour. You just show up at the skate park and the whole town would call everyone. It would be on TV and all different places. This was pretty big. By the age of 19, I'd fallen in love with an American girl and I asked her to marry me. We just were so in love, we just started putting everything together, Polaroids, writing about our life. And it was just all lovey-dovey. I've never had to work to begin with, and now there's, you know, hundreds of thousands of dollars coming in a year. I'd be on these tours where it was all about you. I mean, kids had your haircut, they had your pants. Life was good.
Hello?
Hi, Dad. I actually can't remember a time in my life when my dad was consistently around. Every time my dad would see me, he would say things like, I feel like you've grown up so much, and it would just sting because I always felt like he should be here as it's happening. So I'm living in New York now, and I was wondering, would you maybe want to come visit? It was really lonely. So I looked for attention from guys. And so I just jumped from like serious relationship to serious relationship. Finally, when I was a senior, I met this guy that swept me off my feet. He was amazing. Here we go. He had written a book and he was a professional dancer and he owned a business. And we both loved Grape Laffy Taffy, which, I mean, whatever. I was thrilled. I thought I had found the love that I had always been looking for, you know? And it felt like, you know, my epic love story. So we were engaged after 3 months. What I didn't know when I first met him, though, was that the one thing that I thought was going to bring me happiness was actually just making me miserable.
Where is peace? Where is fulfillment? Where is life's purpose and meaning? How many of you are crying tonight on the inside? On the outside, you have a mask. Inside, the peace and the joy and the happiness that you've always searched for is missing. You see, the whole country's on a quest for something. In drugs, in sex, in entertainment, we want something. We don't quite know what it is. And it's elusive. We don't find it. All of a sudden, in the midst of a crowd, in the midst of a dance, in the midst of the band playing, your face will suddenly have a little cloud over it, just for an instant. It's just a moment in which it seems that it's not all put together. The puzzle is not put together. And then you forget it and you go on. But it's there, and it'll grow through the years.
So here I am. I'm about to hit the stage with George Wallace and Jerry Seinfeld.
My uncle was really cheap. Man, he was cheap. He bought me an action figure, right? That's what he said it was. I open up the box and it's empty. He's talking about that's Invisible Man. I played with it for like 2 weeks, man. And I lost it.
I do 2 shows and I get 2 standing ovations. I rip. Things are starting to happen for me in New York. There is still a sense of there has to be more. I'm funny. I can make a room of 1,000 people laugh. And then what? Am I only here to make people laugh?
We go on in our pleasures, thinking they're going to last forever. But they don't.
I really thought that I was a good person. I didn't smoke, I didn't drink, I didn't do any of those things. And it gave me a false sense of me being okay. The truth is I was just as lost as the person who was using drugs every day. I had tried so many things the way that I wanted to do it, I knew there had to be a better way. I walk into this church, and this guy's up on stage, and he's talking about Jesus. That's it. He's just talking about Jesus. He's not screaming. He's not angry. He's not yelling. He don't got no perm. He don't got no towel. He's just talking about this guy named Jesus in a way that I can understand. Life was bigger than just me. It's so not just about me and what I can get. So I told myself I'd read the whole Bible. And I remember getting to the part in Matthew where it explained that Jesus died for me. I am 27 years old at this point. I didn't know. I started realizing how lost I really was. So I just simply said to God, I'm sorry, I messed up. And I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And when I did that, this peace came over me that I'm not gonna even try to explain it to you. I didn't know where I would be the next day, but I knew what I was going to be aiming for. I was gonna be aiming for whatever Jesus wanted me to do. That's really the only thing that mattered.
What shall it profit a man, Jesus said, if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Suppose he had all the knowledge and all the wealth and all the power in the whole world today and lost your soul. And many of you are doing just that. You gained all that you can gain, but your soul, you're not sure about. Deep in your heart, something is missing. You don't know what it is. The thing that's missing is that personal relationship with Christ.
So there I was, 19, on tour with Tony Hawk. I'm living the American dream. But you know what? I'd gained everything, but I had no clue about anything in reality. My wife and I, you know, we're making it work. There's money coming in, there's more magazine covers, there's more product coming out. But on the inside, there's jealousy, there's trust issues, and things just began to change overnight. Now I'm fighting with this woman and I'm calling her names. I wouldn't want no one to call my mother. My fists going in the walls, just obnoxious and angry. within just a year or two of being together, like so many other statistics, we filed for divorce. What's going on in my life? I'm gonna just have a life that's sad and hateful. Why am I even living? Does any of this matter if I'm not happy? And I just turned and said to God, whoever you are, if I don't figure this thing out, I don't want to be around anymore. If I don't figure this thing out, I don't want to live anymore.
Too many think that you can live any way you like and get away with it, but you can't. Be sure your sin will find you out. You see, sin is a disease. It's destructive. And we all have it. The Bible says all have sinned. What can we do about it? Come to the cross. We need to repent and turn by faith to Jesus Christ. Let Christ forgive your sins, change your life, turn you in a new direction. You can have peace in your heart right now. You can have peace of mind right now by surrendering your life and your heart to Jesus Christ.
Because of where I was with Tracy, I got into some fights with people. So now I'm arrested, I'm on probation, I have a community service at a Christian thrift store, all these old dusty Bibles, all these funny old smelly clothes. So I'd go to this Christian thrift store, and oh hey bro, if you want to get some more hours, come across to the church, sit in the service, and we'll give you extra hours. So what would Brian do? I'm a skateboarder, I haven't got to be anywhere. I'd drive over there, hung out with all these people, these crazy Christians who love this God that we can't see, and bit by bit, God was dealing with me. And it was that night, after church, after being confronted for my sin, that I went home and started praying. I get before the Lord and I say, God, whoever you are, I believe you're the God of the Bible. I believe you're the God that sent your only son to die on the cross, but I don't know any more than that. I can't follow a book. I can't follow a church. I need an encounter with you, like you talk about in your scriptures, that you'll come in and forgive me as I repent. I spent 40 minutes that night on my face before the Lord. It was like I felt the presence of God just show up in that room. I felt the presence as if it was here right now. I just felt it hit me. I knew it was real. Everything I'd ever thought just was gone in an instant. I was forever changed. And the message that was once so foolish of the cross became powerful to me. I fell down on my face and began to weep and just said, I can't believe this is real. This is insane. You know, I was remarried soon after to the same woman. If I had everything in this world, I'd give it all up to follow Christ. It isn't just that God restored my family, it's that He saved me, transformed me, and that's who He is to me today. He's my Lord and Savior.
All I really wanted was a man who would love me unconditionally. I was willing to do what he wanted. I slept with him. I moved in with him. I gave up my friends. I gave up my family. I gave up everything just to be with him. Then something happened, and it all kind of turned on me. If I would go an hour and a half without texting him, he'd get upset. I wasn't good enough. My opinion about everything wasn't good enough. Things just went from bad to worse. I didn't know why he didn't love me the way that he used to. Why didn't he care about me the way that he used to? Why wasn't I enough the way that I used to be? Being angry wasn't enough. Like slamming things, I could break everything, and I still wouldn't have the one thing that I wanted, which was his heart. Oh, I would just feel so sad and broken and little. Even though I broke up with him, I realized that like I had just made a total mess of my life.
Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the embodiment of all truth, and I can set you free. Free from your anxieties, free from your troubles and problems. I can give you a peace to go through them. Now, he doesn't take your troubles and problems away, but he gives you a peace and a joy that will enable you to go through them and live through them if you put your trust and your faith in him.
I was so lonely. I felt like I was never going to be enough. I started reading this book about Christianity, about who Jesus was and what he had done for me. I realized that he placed such value on my life. He loved me so much, he put his life on the line. And he really did die for me. And yet, I've been living like I didn't care. It was just like, okay, God, I know I'm a sinner, and I know I need you, and I know I need you to change things now, because I can't do it. He was everything that I wanted, except that it was eternal, and it was lasting, and it was real, and it wasn't going to change tomorrow. He's restored my life, and even my dad. Now he's one of the closest people to me in my life. I never thought that was possible. Jesus took my life in its darkest point, in its deepest pit, and he showed me that he loved me, that he's willing to die for me. Jesus is the only way. He's the only thing that's deserving of my entire life, and he's worth it.
The scripture says he loves you and he gave himself for you. Jesus Christ made the supreme sacrifice on the cross for your pardon and your salvation. And it's by grace. You don't deserve it. I deserve judgment and hell, and so do you. But Christ paid the price for me. Jesus became guilty of your sins and my sins. And now if I come to him, God applies what he did on the cross to me. He bore our sins. We don't understand it, but in some mysterious, wonderful way, God placed upon Christ our sins. And you must respond by repentance. What is repentance? It means that you're willing to turn over your life to Christ, turn over your life to God and say, oh God, I need you, I receive you. And then by faith you receive Christ. Have you received him? I'm going to ask you tonight to make sure of your relationship with Christ. You may never again in your whole life have a moment like this tonight. You have no promise of tomorrow. You have no promise that your heart will be feeling the way it feels tonight. God is speaking to you. Do you know him? Are you sure of it? You're making a choice between Christ and all that the world has to offer. And you're saying, Lord, I'm putting you first from this moment on. Come to Christ.
If you'd like to receive Christ, you can pray a prayer like I did.
Like I pray, just like this.
Dear God, I'm a sinner.
I'm sorry for my sins.
I want to turn from my sins.
I believe Jesus Christ is your son.
I believe he died for my sin.
And that you raised him to life.
I want to trust him as my savior.
And follow him as Lord.
From this day forward, forevermore.
Jesus, I put my trust in you.
And I surrender my life to you.
Please come into my life and fill me with your Holy Spirit.
And I pray this in the name of Jesus.
And I pray this in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
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 So, obviously, you know, if you think about those three lives, you got one who's searching for a relationship, you got one who's experiencing resources, riches, and you have another one who, in a sense, is looking for some form of recognition. There's a stimulation. There's something in them that says, wow. And, you know, really it does cover a wide range of our culture or where we're at. So, you know, what do we do about it? How do we deal with it? If you'll turn with me to Acts 17, let's look briefly at a passage in regards to what we see from Scripture. We know Paul to be a person who, to some degree, had a little of all three of those: recognition as a Pharisee, riches because of his position, relationships, I think we can see in regards to his influence. And yet he come to that crossroads, that encounter with Jesus, where he said, you know, as Jesus even said to his disciples, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Paul acknowledged who he was. He realized you're the way, the truth, and the life. You rose from the dead. And he committed his life, as we've seen there at the end, that simple prayer of surrendering and letting him be Lord. Now, we know Paul's life was pretty fascinating, because in choosing to follow God and saying to Jesus, I surrender to you, he began a journey, a leg of the journey he never even would have imagined. He never would have even thought of that God would use him in such a powerful way. Through his journeys, different things taken place. He's led to a place called Athens, we see in Acts 17. And what we have here, and we're just going to touch on it briefly, but in Acts 17, I think there's an element of maybe some insight on some, even some, I could say, I guess, principles, some things to consider, and how we would engage with people. We have, beginning in verse 16 of Acts chapter 17, you know, Paul is in Athens, and he's waiting for the others to connect, you know, Silas and Timothy, I believe it was. Now, while he waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. So let's stop right there. We have Paul in a Gentile city, and he's going to know the people, the places, and to a degree, the philosophy. He's sensitive to those around him. And not in a higher than others, a holier than thou, degrading kind of way. He really, you know, what happened? What was going on there? What was happening within him? What's it say there in verse 16? He was waiting and something took place. What's it say in the NIV there for in verse 16 about his, where it says, speaks of his spirit? What's that? So he was greatly distressed. There's something inside that was upside down, because he, you know, just, man, this is a drag. It wasn't that he didn't like the art. It wasn't that he didn't appreciate culture. He just had a greater love for man than for images made by man. So his love was for the people. So he's looking around. He's like, man, his spirit was provoked. Athens had culture, it had education, it had the fine arts. There's a parallel between Grecian culture to some degree and some of the things we experience in our culture. And Paul, you never see him in any way degrading it, but rather recognizing who's living in it. And here are these people that are just caught up in this, and they're really consumed by it. And so we're told that as he was there, he went and he reasoned in the synagogue. So he had that background. He understood, to a great degree, obviously, the teachings of Judaism, of Jewish scriptures. So he reasoned with them, which means he engaged. He didn't put them down. It conveys that there's a degree of dialogue, not so much a sense of, you're wrong, you're a wicked sinner, turn to Jesus or go to hell. You know, because sometimes Christians come off so callous, so matter of fact, so insensitive, that no one really wants to listen. But isn't it interesting that Paul reasoned with them? He engaged with them. And I believe it's got to carry that degree of respect to them. He recognized this is where they are. And they really need to to know the truth of Christ. They really need to know the reality of the resurrection, of what Jesus has done for them. So he reasoned with them in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers, which is really fascinating, isn't it? He could engage with them in one level, but then he could turn around and go into other places within the city and talk to them there. He went into the marketplace. He went to the mall, okay? He went to where people were. He went to where they gathered. And it says, in the marketplace with those who happened to be there, meaning obviously he reasoned with them there as well. So it requires a sensitivity to the Spirit. It's not just pinpointing a particular target and zeroing in on that person, but rather that sensitivity to the Spirit to where he would approach people and say, as God would lead him, into a conversation. And how do you get in a conversation with people? Well, first of all, you have to make yourself available, right? You have to put yourself where they are. But you can put yourself where they are, and they could seriously walk away from you if there's not something prepared ahead of time and there's not something projected. If we're projecting, hey, I need to tell you something, somehow we're kind of overbearing, somehow we're overly instructive, somehow we're to a measure disregarding or at least maybe disrespecting them as individuals because we have a great message. Isn't it? Have you guys ever failed that way? I know I have. I sometimes come off so, like, let's get to the point. And all I've done is like stab them with a point. And so Paul reasoned in the marketplace and people engaged with him. Now, as he's doing this, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Epicureans followed Epicurus. Epicurean belief basically was that pleasure was the ultimate experience, not knowledge. Knowledge actually, to a degree, interfered with pleasure, where if you could just have pleasure without too much knowledge, then you have freedom to experience pleasure, because knowledge tends to be where you have this sense of conviction, guilt, and other stuff. So the Epicurean belief was like, feels good, do it, and then just don't think about it. It's all good. Stoic was the other way around. Stoic was wisdom was the great gain. Knowledge, and to be free from the constraints or the influence of emotion. So that's why you hear some other very stoic. They're kind of like flatline in regards to emotional receptivity and response. Interesting combination of people that he engaged with, right? The philosophers, those who propagated and promoted the beliefs, Epicurean and Stoic, approached him, which I believe obviously indicates he was, you know, at least approachable to where they could engage with him. And they said, what does this babbler want to say? It wasn't a compliment, actually. They referred to him as a seed picker. Basically what they're saying is, well, this guy picks up a little of this philosophy and he pieces together a little of that and he's melted this and united a whole group of them. So he's just got his own little thing built off everybody else's. So, because they obviously believed they were right and he wasn't, so they approach him and they say that, and he, like I say, it wasn't a compliment. And so, what's he do? Well, we see that he, you know, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Why would they say that? Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. I believe Paul was insanely practical and really did get to the point. He didn't, you know, get drawn into these theological discussions and beating around the scripture bush, finding something to talk about. He just come down consistently to Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And he really even said it in 1 Corinthians 15. This is really what I know. Jesus Christ crucified, risen on the third day. I mean, he really always takes it back to the resurrection. Well, because he's telling them that, they're like, that's interesting. And they took him and brought him, verse 19, to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. Areopagus was kind of like a court, but he doesn't have to defend himself in regards to charges. It's kind of like an open discussion day. And so they allow him to come before this gathering there on Mars Hill and present this particular truth. So the encouragement, I believe, to us is to see that he was open to invites. He went to where he could go. He just didn't really, you know, put down the system, or nor did he like, wow, I'm really something because I got invited to this place. He just, okay, well, if you want me to come speak, I'll come speak. And so they said, you know, hey, we want you to come and speak. We want to know what this new thing you're talking about is. And this is what's said about the people that invited him. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Which is kind of common in our world today, right? People, oh, that's old-fashioned, that's old-school. We want the new thing. We have itching ears, the Bible speaks of the end times. We want to have this new doctrine, this new belief. So really, they weren't really compelled as truth-seekers, for the most part. They just, okay, well, I haven't heard this angle before. What have you got to say? So Paul goes in, we see in verse 22, he goes into this meeting area, Areopagus, and he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive," I'm reading in verse 22, "that in all things you are very religious." King James says superstitious, conveying the same thing. So he looks and goes, "You guys are spiritually minded, at least somewhat sensitive, a little over the top. But, you know, I walked around, and as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." So he actually seen this opportunity, this kind of a gateway to the reasoning of their minds. You know, I was walking through town, and you guys really, I mean, you really do have a lot of objects that you worship, and you're really kind of trying to cover all the bases to make sure, you know, you don't forget any God, and then that God would be the upset God, you know, because that's really what had happened. And he goes, you know, you have this one statue, this figure, this thing made by man that's to the unknown God. And so let me tell you about that one that you don't know. And see, he seizes the moment. It's interesting, over church history, many scholars have critiqued Paul's approach. They've even perceived in their own self-produced wisdom that it was a very ineffective method. It was actually not a good way to go about speaking to people. And many over the years have taken this passage, and too many have criticized the end result and the methods. And I back up and go, excuse me? How could you criticize what's clearly revealed? I believe Paul was very much led by the Spirit. I believe this is a very practical foundation and a consideration for us when we go into the streets, when we go to speak to people. Are we pleasant enough that we can actually engage? Do we understand our culture enough that we can talk about things and be, in a solid, biblically, Spirit-led way, relevant to where we can engage? And he did. He talked to them and he met with them. Now, we're not going to take the time to go through the entire message, what he does, but basically he engages with them, they listen, and then they say, well, we'll hear you on another day. They blow him off, basically. But one of the guys, an Areopagite, which means there's a guy who worked in the Areopagus, and a couple others come to Christ. And that's why I say you can't critique this formula when you see obvious results. And the point to all of us, in light of just considering what we read in Mark to start out, where Matthew himself turned and followed Jesus. And then we consider the video where there's people in our world who we really don't know why they're in that relationship. We don't know why they're obsessed with that job. We don't know why they pursue things that we perceive will destroy them. But when we get to know the people a little more and we start hearing their stories a little more, our hearts are softened. We start seeing them with more of a compassion, more of a true, genuine interest. Instead of, sadly, it's perceived among those who are not yet Christians, it's perceived by them, they're just a trophy for us to accomplish. They see themselves as just, oh, they're just trying to win us to their church. They're trying to get us into their deal. And I don't know that they're entirely wrong in regards to their perception. Isn't it true? Because sometimes they look and go, man, they're all just wanting to get us into their church. We really don't. We want to see them in the body of Christ, the called out ones. We want to see them saved, though in a sense we want to see them in his church. But ultimately, hopefully, we can convey, at least I'm just concerned for you as a person. You're making decisions in your life that are going to affect where you spend eternity. You're making decisions about who Jesus Christ is, and I want you to have sufficient information when you make that decision. I want you to know who he is as much as I can somehow convey to you the truth of who he is. I hope I can say it through my lifestyle. I hope I can say it through my interaction. Perhaps we can say it through the words we have, to where we can declare to the world around us, the people in our zone, in our places, that we would know the philosophies. We would be able to say, do you know who Jesus Christ is? Have you put your trust in him? So I'd ask you guys to just continue to pray. I have some materials on the table over there for in regards to this the My Hope event that's coming up on November 7th, and some things we'll do just using this as a tool to connect with people. You know, using this, whether it be the other videos, and you use it in a format maybe in your own home where you invite people and just share, or perhaps, you know, we partner together and do it in a bigger setting, whatever. I just really want to say, you know what, God, what can we do? I want to be led by God, but I don't want to just say, well, God, you got to do it. He says, you know what, you have feet, walk. You have hands, extend them. You have water, give it to people. That's who you are. That's who you are. Just now let me lead you. And for most of us, it's scary, really. It's really scary. We would rather have a formula, an outline, and a checklist. That's a lot easier than him to say, okay, now I want you to go to Boise and just sit on a mall bench and understand people. And we're like, that's weird. You know, no thank you. But we do it, and we sit there, and this happened to me. I sit there on the bench. And it was actually up for an evangelistic class assignment. Sit there on the bench and try to figure out why people go into certain stores. Is it marketing? Is it other people? What is the draw? So I'm sitting there. But then this person comes and sits on the bench. And he's like looking at me. And I'm like, I'm working on my assignment. You know, like, and he's like, what are you looking at? Because he noticed I was like looking around. And of course, you know, I'm like, oh, light bulb, you know. Here's one of those people, you know. It's like, and it's like, we just got into talking. I didn't get to lead him to Christ, but I got to share why I was there, and I was able to articulate just some things that were relevant to him. And, you know, he just kind of, you know, okay, you know. I just knew at that moment God had put me there to accomplish something for eternal purposes. And I left there going excited. It's like, wow, that's cool. It's just putting myself there. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. God, as we would stand before you, I just pray that you would continue to speak to us, that even as we heard just a simple declaration of three lives changed, three lives impacted by your grace and your love, Lord, I pray that for all of us, we would be aware of that change. For some, even tonight, that invitation to take hold of what you've offered, to let go of the disappointments, and the discouragement, the depression, and all the heartache, to turn from that and turn to you, Jesus, to trust in you, even when we don't know how to do it, we don't know how to go about it, we believe you are God, you did die for our sins, you did rise from the dead to forgive us of our sins. And so God, we would ask that you would lead our lives. I pray that each one of us could say that with all honesty and humility before you tonight, God, that we surrender all. We just surrender it to you. No longer making excuses, no longer conjuring up explanations, but just saying to you, God, I'm yours. Help me tonight. Help me tomorrow. Help me just walk one day at a time, knowing your grace, your hope, and your truth. God, would you use us in this world? Would you awaken us to your will? Would you teach us, Lord, show us how to be your messengers, your people, in Mountain Home and wherever you would take us? Till you come, till you return, Jesus, we want to be about your work, to your glory. In your precious and sweet name, we ask this. Amen.